Well, good evening. About a week and a half ago, I was a little surprised when I discovered that I was slated to have the topic last Wednesday evening rather than this evening, like I was originally planning. But I guess I kind of got the best of both worlds. Like Aaron said, last week I basically had an expository topic on the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, commonly known as Mormons, and I closed with several questions for you to think about, and I guess we're here tonight to discuss those questions. I don't feel like I have a lot of new material. I realized last week I didn't leave a lot of time for discussion. I spent about 99% of the time talking, and I would like to completely reverse those ratios this evening. I see my role as being primarily a moderator. I have a few things I would like to read and present to you, but looking basically to you to provide the discussion. The committee, when they asked me to do this second evening, said that if we don't have a lot of discussion, we can either sing for a while or let out early or both. So I guess we will see how the evening goes. I'll just read my conclusion from last week to you as my introduction this week. I did change the order of the questions a little bit and the phrasing somewhat. So here are some questions to consider and research. And my standard disclaimers, please note that some of these questions may seem unnecessary or even blasphemous. I don't intend them that way, but I think it's worth looking at our basic assumptions of reality in our search for truth. And that was something I noticed when I was studying for this topic, that I kept coming up against these things that just, wow, that's really bizarre. But then I kind of had to evaluate some of the underlying issues, because in an issue like this, where there is so much that we agree with, we kind of have to know where we divide. If and when we know and live truth, we should embrace the opportunity to find and replace falsehood with truth. I also believe the exercise of deliberately working through issues cements truth in our own minds. So, with these disclaimers, here are my questions for us to talk about this evening. If we dismiss Joseph Smith's visions and revelations as malarkey and heresy, how do we interact with the issue of visions and revelations? We talked recently, and Wes led us in an evening of discussion, or an evening of looking at heaven. And with that in mind, how is it possible that our enjoyment and fulfillment... I'm sorry. We talked recently about our view of heaven and how it is possible that our enjoyment and fulfillment in heaven may be proportional to our heavenly investment here on earth. How is that different from the LDS church's position of degrees of glory, and why is it more valid? Why, if we believe an equally unbelievable account of Jesus' birth, life, and death, should we not also believe the life and revelations of Joseph Smith? And finally, since many Mormon believers live exemplary lives and espouse beliefs with which we do agree, how do we, in the spirit of Paul on Mars Hill, help them explore a more perfect view of truth, and what makes us qualified to do that? So I think we're going to jump right into the issue of visions and revelations, and we want to focus primarily on comparing Joseph Smith's vision and the LDS's church perspective on the issue of visions and revelations, finding what we see as truth in that, and trying to figure out where we split ways. So to give you a little background about the initial vision that founded the LDS Church. It all kind of goes back to the Book of Mormon, which Joseph Smith wrote, or he says translated, from golden plates that he found buried in a hill near to his house. So I just have a few things on the history of that, and I'll read you his account of what actually happened. The Book of Mormon itself portrays the golden plates as a historical record engraved by two pre-Columbian prophet historians from around the year AD 400, Mormon and his son Moroni. So that is where the group gets their name Mormon, from this historian that supposedly wrote the original Book of Mormon. According to the story, the angel, who is Moroni, one of the historians, first visited Smith's bedroom late at night on September 22 in 1822 or 23. Moroni told Smith that the plates for the Book of Mormon could be found buried in a prominent hill near his home, later called Qumrah, a name taken from the Book of Mormon. Before dawn, Moroni reappeared two more times and repeated the information. But the angel would not allow Smith to take the plates until he obeyed certain commands. Smith recorded some of these commands, and contemporaries to whom he told the story said there were others, all of which are relevant to the modern debate about whether or how closely events of early Mormonism were related to the practice of contemporary folk magic. Smith's writings say that the angel required at least the following: that he had no thought of using the plates for monetary gain, that he tell his father about the vision, and that he never show the plates to any unauthorized person. Smith's contemporaries who heard the story, both sympathetic and unsympathetic, generally agreed that Smith mentioned the following additional commandments: that Smith take the plates and leave the site where they had been buried without looking back, and that the plates never directly touch the ground until safe at home in a locked chest. Some unsympathetic listeners who heard the story from Smith or his father recalled that Smith had said the angel required him to wear black clothes to the place where the plates were buried, to ride a black horse with a switch tail, to call for the plates by a certain name, and to give thanks to God. In the morning, Smith began work as usual and did not mention the visions to his father, because, he said, he did not think his father would believe him. Smith said he then fainted because he had been awake all night, and while unconscious, the angel appeared a fourth time and chastised him for failing to tell the visions to his father. When Smith then told all to his father, he believed his son and encouraged him to obey the angel's command. Smith then set off to visit the hill, later stating that he used his seer stone to locate the place where the plates were buried, but that he knew the place the instant he arrived there. Smith said he saw a large stone covering a box made of stone, or possibly iron. Using a stick to remove dirt from the edges of the stone cover and prying it up with the lever, Smith saw the plates inside the box, together with other artifacts. And I don't think I'll read everything, but the historical account goes on to talk about some of the difficulties that Smith had in actually retrieving these plates. He tried, according to his record, for 5 consecutive years, going back on the same day every year, but was not allowed to retrieve the plates by this angel who said that he had not kept all of the commandments that were prescribed to him, so he was not able to retrieve those plates. You know, there are a lot of things about that account that just seem a little bizarre. And I think Sanford mentioned last week in a conversation after church, you know, one of the first things that I think about when I think about visions in Scripture is Peter's vision when the cloth was lowered. You know, looking at that purely objectively, a lot of things about that seem fairly bizarre. And so kind of baiting the question here, you know, that Peter's vision was a real game changer for the church there. In that a lot of people, he presented something that to a lot of people was pure heresy. So this is your time. What are the similarities? How do we interact with those two things? How, and possibly more importantly, how do we discern what is true. Lowell. Very good. Dead. I didn't come across that, but I'm not saying that thought isn't out there.
Sidetracked, but you know, this Mohammed that took a Christianity out of his basic. there may be something in it because I'll make the story interesting.
Oren.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think the verse in Revelation that says, if any man shall add to these words, God shall add to him the place that are written in this book. And the next verse talks about taking away. So there's something else. Something prominent says that's what God has given us.
Paul. Grandpa. Right, and that I think was the heart of my question. Does God still work through revelation, through visions? And I think we might come out some different places on that. I'm going to stick my neck out and say I think he does. But what you're saying is that not everything we see or feel is truth. And so I guess what I'm looking for is maybe some conversation about how we discern that. And I think we've had some very good input on that. Go ahead. A lot of their visions seem to come at very convenient times and in very convenient areas, it seems like. Tim.
Wasn't it basic that a vision or revelation or the leading of the Holy Spirit will not contradict God's word? And so that's one way to figure that out. I mean, I think of the Holy Spirit and things that are attributed to the infilling of the Holy Spirit at times and witnessed some that, you know, it just really didn't look like the Holy Spirit to me. Confusion, etc. But do I want less of the Holy Spirit because of that? No way. But I don't want some other spirit either. Mm-hmm. And I want visions and revelations, or I want God to show himself to me. Yes, but
he
won't contradict himself.
Gary.
One thing that I think we should try to do is think through how we would appeal to an unbeliever. And one of the things that this crowd is very sold on is that Peter's vision was a good thing, because that opened the door. consider. So then we would be, then that's where this kind of question you're asking is so valuable. If we go back to Peter giving the story when he defends what how he did, and you know, remarkably, God just opened the door that these people were visited with the Spirit, and they began to speak in tongues just like it happened in the upper room. And makes me think of Hebrews 2, where it says, who at the first began to be spoken, which was talking about the last revelation that came through the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, this first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. And so here we have this happening, right here, this game-changing event. And then when Peter is explaining this in Acts, so that happened in Acts 10, when he gives his report defending God's grace coming to the Gentiles, if we go through those first 11 verses of chapter 11, I don't remember now, but I had 9 or 10 or 11 things that that I had marked down that cumulatively help us to accept and find God's will. Like Peter was praying. So he's a godly man, first place. Second, he's praying, seeking God. God gives him a vision. And Peter said, no way. And God said, yes, don't call it unclean. So there's the give and the take. He's thinking about it. He's interacting with God. And I don't remember all of the things that I could say, but then and if you want to just read that, study that one over. Now, if Joseph Smith's arguments or revelations or whatever, if that can be corroborated by the Holy Spirit, by archaeology, by fulfilled prophecy, or some of these marvelous proofs of God's revelation that we have in our laps, then it would fit. And then all these other arguments, I'm not against the arguments that have been given here. The one thing that I've added is that let's be a little thoughtful about how quickly we just go to our proof text right here and slam dunk, we're done. Folks, if we want to evangelize or counter-evangelize, we're going to have to come up with some other truth to help us out and appeal to their faith and their reason best we can. So help me fill it out from here. I'm sort of on the line of Hiromi here, that until we really got serious about it, we won't be as effective potentially unless just by the grace of God. God gives us a word that just God can do that too, but I'm just challenging us to not be quite so sure. Am I shaking in my understanding of Scripture? I don't think I am. I'm just saying, let's think.
Paul.
Yeah.
Yeah, thank you. Lauren and then Nathan, then I think we'll move on.
When we went to Sumeros back in the 80s, there was Mormon missionaries working on the reserve. And so I talked to Romy about that. And he gave me this book. It's pretty thick, 600 pages. It's written by Gerald and Sandra Tanner, who were former Mormons. And Sandra is a great-great-granddaughter of Brigham Young. And they've been ministering to the Mormons for 20 years. And this book was already written back in the 70s. So, but I found some really interesting things in here. I'm just going to refer to several. But I really recommend this book to anyone who's interested in knowing what Mormons really believe. But just one of the things in reference to their visions, here I'm just going to read one sentence. The Mormon leaders would stand up to prophesy and were so drunk that they said they could not get it out and would call for another drink. So that went along with some of their, and this is, there's 30 pages documenting everything that's said in the story. So the Mormon writing. Here's another, greater than Jesus. If they want, this is Joseph Smith. This is taken from one of his writings. They want a beardless boy to whip all the world. I will get on the top of the mountain and crow like a rooster. I will always beat them. I have more to boast of than any other man had. I'm the only man that has ever been able to keep a whole church together since the days of Adam. A large majority of the whole have stood by me. Neither Paul, John, Peter, nor Jesus ever did it. I boast that no man ever did such a work as I. The followers of Jesus ran away from him, but the Latter-day Saints never ran away from me yet. And this is documented from his writing. So, are we going to listen to his prophecies? And then there's some on the Lamb. They have pages, you know, where they changed their writings over the years, mm-hmm. and stroked out and changed. And so they have a dilemma. They want to believe what the prophets said over the years, and yet the Mormon doctrines today are way different. Now, they have a hard time really getting that together. In fact, they said that some of them went as far as changing the historical record so that they could. So there are just a lot of things in here that really show them up.
And what is the title of that book?
The title of this book is The Change. See, the present Mormons, a lot of them don't know a lot of those because they know the dilemma they have, but they try. There was a Mormon from Seymour, Missouri, at the camp meetings, I think it was years ago in Oklahoma. And we visited with him, and he's contrary to what they like to have us to think that they're well taught in the missionaries, they're well taught in their doctrine. He said they sent him to Argentina. And he met a girl there, married a Christian girl, and then became a Christian. Mm. But he said he didn't know the doctrine. So there, you know, some of the things that they wanted to believe were further back. And in fact, he said that there are a lot of their church services, they don't really have ministers, so they take turns. And he said a lot of them take like books like chicken soup and things like easy things, rather than really teaching the deeper. So,
very interesting. Nathan.
Just on the line of vision, how we tell the difference. I mean, one thing is, I find when Deb mentioned that about the building of the prophets and the apostles, the New Testament doesn't invalidate the Old Testament, it fulfills it. And so you take the book of the Mormons, they recognize Jesus to a degree, but it does not fulfill and add on to the New Testament. It nullifies a lot of.
I think that's an excellent bridge to where I want to move. You know, if we think we have truth, and I believe we do, but to a lot of people, what we believe sounds about as weird as Joseph Smith sounds to us. And so I think it is important that we know what our truth is founded on and what we really believe, so we don't come across as a lot of babbling ignorami, like frankly a lot of these people come across to me. And so I'd like to talk a little bit about what we do found our truth on, or what we base our belief system on. And I would like to hear a little bit, because I think it's good for us to think about some of these things and be reminded about the foundations for some of our beliefs, particularly some things that to somebody who doesn't believe the same thing sounds really weird. Creation is a very popular thing right now to disbelieve. The birth of Jesus. So I'd like to hear a little bit of conversation about, I guess looking at the clock, a very little bit, about what we do base our faith on and why we believe it's valid and how we would explain that to somebody. Grandpa. Well, we can come back to you in a little bit then. Daryl.
I was realizing that a lot of what we hold, of where we find truth, where we go to find how we ought to live, is in the New Testament. Of course, it's fulfilling the Old Testament, of course. But the New Testament, in the first 300 years of the church's existence, it was in the making during that time. And there were certain criteria. I think Josh Nisley may be able to give us a little bit. He's researched a bit more than I have. Some of the criteria I found that they used for including certain books in the canon was, one, how was it connected to the apostles? The apostles had special authority, according to the early church. And another important piece was, did this book display life-changing power? If this book actually changed lives in a positive way, then the church is willing to consider it the canon. I don't know, is Josh here or not? He might have a little bit more information on that. I know he's researched it a bit more than I have.
Okay. I saw several hands in the back. Arlen. Dead, you didn't raise your hand.
And they are like a Jehovah's Witness. They are really driven in
them, they just to protect themselves. Mm-hmm. And if they ask you a question, if you're adopting the heresy, do you think you're going to study and see if that's a heresy or not? I believe you don't. Because it's just anthropologists' ideas. Any group is supposed to follow that ideas passed on. And if somebody trying to change that, it just doesn't happen. And if we try to do that with the Mormons, you're looking for really hard stuff. And, I realize, you know, what we're trying to accomplish here. And what can we do? Because the brain was a missionary. You know, it, we can't just, well, just an example, at Moody's. They got a bunch of couples got married in the community. And my friend, Lee Kalegi's son, is in it for many years. We can't help them. Yeah, so once they're in, they're in. And, I think this is pretty important how to deal with, you know, this stuff, but I hope you don't dig into their theories. That's you're dealing with book group, anything like that, you know, but just to see how we can help.
Sanford. Thank you all very much for your conversation. I don't really know what the best way is to close this, so I think I will just close it. And the fact that we have not had any shortage of input makes me think that the original purpose of asking these questions has been accomplished, and there is an active discussion, and I would certainly invite the discussion to continue long after you cease to have a moderator for it. Thank you very much for your interaction this evening, and blessings on the continued conversation. Aaron.
Thank you, God, for the truth that we have, for the fact that you have shown yourself to us, and we have the Word of God, we can read it, we can know what is true and what is false. Help us to be able to discern between right and wrong, between what you would want us to believe and what is false. Please bless everyone as they leave, as they interact with other people in this coming week. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.